We heard about hell's purpose yesterday, so let's talk about heaven today. Here's Scott Mitchell.
I want you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I'm going to read in verse 1. There is a misunderstanding through so much of Christianity today about heaven, as much misunderstanding as there is about hell. Like I said, there was a, even in my childhood, not having grown up in a religious family at all, somehow as a child I got the image of the hell being a place where the devil's down there with a pitchfork and horns and everything else. And we saw by the scriptures that that's not the case, that in fact hell is his ultimate demise and he doesn't want to go there either. But rather, he is the God of this world, and he's up there somewhere in high places where the spiritual wickedness rules over men. Heaven was sort of conceived as, you know, again, the stereotype is somebody died and they floated up with a little halo and wings playing a harp, you know, in clouds above. And heaven certainly is above. At least they got that much right. But it never entered into the heart of man before Paul the Apostle was given the mystery of our salvation and other things. It never entered into the heart of men that when they died, they would go to heaven. Okay? It was, in fact, the very thing that the men were doing in Genesis chapter 11, I think, building the Tower of Babel, was to reach up to heaven. And God came down and confounded the languages and everything else. So I want to look at some things about heaven tonight. And if it takes more than one Bible class, well, that's okay. But I want you to understand where the kingdom saints, and so by extension, pretty much from the scriptures of the Old Testament through to Jesus' time, what their understanding was concerning heaven and their inheritance. And we're going to see how that differs from your inheritance. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And you can just count on the fact that if he's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, this man knows his scripture. He's learned. He's a Bible scholar, if you will, with the Old Testament. Verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him. By the way, you ever wonder why he came by night? He didn't want anybody to know he was there. See, he didn't want his fellow scholars, his other Pharisees, to know that he was coming to Jesus, apparently with a question, although he never gets the chance to ask the question. Jesus knew what it was already. But he came to Jesus by night, verse 2, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So there's some proof or evidence that he wanted to believe, and he knew some things about the scriptures that were being fulfilled through the miracles Jesus did. So this man is not an ignorant man. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, notice he never asked the question. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He obviously didn't understand what born again meant. And frankly, not many people today truly understand what that means. But nevertheless, he's thinking physically, not spiritually. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, somehow, that expression there in verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit, is explaining or defining or further modifying the term born again. Okay, maybe we'll get into that. I don't know. I didn't want to do a study on born again necessarily, but we have to deal with it partially to get to this thing about heaven. But he's talking about entering into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I suspect that that which is born of the flesh has to do with being born of water. And, you know, there's a number of ways you could look at that. I'll go off on this little bit of a rabbit trail to say this. Everyone who was ever born was born of water. I mean, inside the belly, inside the womb is water. I know they call it amniotic fluid or something like that, but it's mostly water. So you could say that applies to being born of the flesh, and I don't have a problem with that. That may be true. I mean, that's okay with me. If that's what he meant there, that's fine. And then he says that which is born of the Spirit, which is a capital S, so he means the Spirit of God there, is spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual birth then, that is the born again, or born of the Spirit, of verse 3 and verse 5. Okay? Now verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, meaning the wind, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now what an interesting thing for Christ to say about people born again. Born of the Spirit, like the wind, coming and going where it pleases, and you can't tell where it's going or where it came from. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And then the next thing is the thing that really interests me. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He's confused. Nicodemus doesn't have a clue what Christ is speaking of, and yet the next statement we're going to read tells me that he should have known and he should have understood on the basis of what he knew about the Scripture. So he says, how can these things be? And verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? And he goes on to say some other things. But I'm interested in that question. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? So what I can glean from this is this term born again should have been nothing new to Nicodemus. It should have been something that he would understand. And if anything, I'll call it the hint Jesus gave him about the wind going where it wants to and everything, so is everyone born of the Spirit, like that. That should have struck a chord in the mind of Nicodemus as to what Christ was talking about. So I guess the best thing to do is I want to turn to the passage that I believe he's referring to. But before we leave here, I'm just going to tell you that what I want to prove or show you this evening is that in every sense of this term about born again and entering into the kingdom of God, nowhere in that thinking, if you will, would it have ever entered into his mind, Nicodemus, or any other person's mind for that matter, even if they understood being born again, that meant that they would go up to heaven to be with the Lord. And it's almost as if God anticipated people perhaps trying to equate the two, entering the kingdom of heaven through being born again, or kingdom of God rather, and going up to heaven in anticipation so that men wouldn't necessarily try to put those two together. Look what he said. And come down to verse 13. And by the way, does anybody have a red letter Bible with them? Sandy does, and you guys do. Y'all do. You do too, right? I'm the only one. I'm the odd man out here. The red letter Bibles is a printer's concoction that they did to try to put the words of Christ in red. And that always struck me as a little bit unusual, because if all the Bible is the Word of God, then the whole thing should be in red. But I understand what they're doing. They're saying, in effect, the words He actually spoke when He was on the earth are in red. Your verse 13 should not be red if it is. Almost every red letter Bible has it in red ink. The reason I say that is because after verse 12, Jesus stopped talking to Nicodemus. That was the end of the conversation. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And so the inclination would be to think that kingdom of God is a heavenly thing, and there's an aspect of it that certainly is. But the next verse is John's inserting a thought there, what in a stage production would be called an aside. If you were ever watching a play and the two characters were in character facing one another and talking and having dialogue, and suddenly one of the characters looks in the audience and says, he doesn't know that I'm going to trick him, and he lets you in on the secret in the script, that's called an aside. It's like it's meant to for comic effect or some type of impact or whatever to get you, to draw you in to think that you're participating somehow in the thing. Well, this is John interjecting a thought here after the fact. After the statement was made, he says in verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, how could Jesus have said those words to Nicodemus standing there? He's the Son of Man. He's not in heaven as he's talking to Nicodemus. He's in heaven right now. So John could insert that after the fact, if you will. Does that make sense? John, in effect, is saying, and this is true of Christ, and it has something to do with whatever he was saying about being born again, but no man hath ascended up to heaven. Do you believe that? But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, and frankly, from 13 on to about 22 or whatever, should not be red letters. It should be John. It's John's writing by the Holy Ghost some things about God so loving the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So what I wanted you to see there is that in this discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus about being born again, John throws in this thought in verse 13 to let you know that there is no man in heaven, at least when John wrote this, no man had entered or had ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now you can do what you want to with that, and you can limit it if you want to the ascension of Christ, and that no other man ascended in that way. You could do that if you want to. But what if he's talking about anybody going up there, as far as his doctrine is concerned? Okay? Just keep that thought in the back of your mind as we progress through this thing tonight, and let's see what we find out. Now, back to this thing about born again and the wind blowing where it listeth and on. And Nicodemus, being a ruler, should have known what that meant. How about you can hold on to John 3 if you want to. You don't have to. But let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. And I think I want chapter 38. I'll let you know when I get there. No, I want chapter 37. I was close. Ezekiel chapter 37, one of the prophets that Nicodemus was familiar with and should have understood some things that Jesus was saying about being born again. I'm sorry. This has been about the worst 2 weeks of allergies I think I've ever suffered. Look in verse 1. Ezekiel writes, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry, meaning the bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And I've mentioned this before, but there's a song that comes from this, in case you don't know it. Shin bone connected to the knee bone, and thus say the word of the Lord. And so that's where it comes from. It's actually a song about this chapter. And so the bone came bone upon bone, verse 8. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Watch. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Remember, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, verse 9, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Bless God, do you know what born again is talking about? It's born again from the dead. That's what it literally means. Never mind the spiritual applications of it. I'll grant you those. But I'm talking about in the real context, what's going on here is to be born again is to be born again from the dead. Because everyone that was ever born, as I stated, was born of water. Now, if you're talking about John chapter 3, maybe he meant water having to do with the water baptism, identifying that individual into that priesthood, and that would be okay too. But I know, regardless, either way you go, water's involved in one aspect of it that's physical. But this aspect was the spiritual, born again from the dead. They're dry bones, and they come back to life when the wind, which we're going to see in a moment, is the Spirit, comes in them. Verse 11. And by the way, they stood on their feet an exceeding great army. So verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are all the believers in Christ. Doesn't say that, does it? It says they're the whole house of Israel. Something else about born again. This prophecy has to do with them, not you. Behold, they say, meaning Israel, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into what? Heaven? The land. The land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you. That's the wind. And ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And Nicodemus should have known this. He shouldn't have had any problem. When Christ said you must be born again, he thinks, how can a man enter into the womb the second time? How can that be possible? He's putting a physical spin on the spiritual thing. He probably didn't have any trouble with the water thing. It was the born again thing that he didn't understand. And Jesus said, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He should have known. He could have known. He could have read Ezekiel 37 and seen the new birth. Talking about born again. Yes?
There's no blood.
There is no blood. That is correct. Excuse me. I can tell this tape won't be worth listening to. Turn, if you will, to... Sure. Yes. Son of Man is used frequently as a term of a prophet. And Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and He is a prophet. See. So, that's right. But He is the Son of Man in that respect. My throat is just itching like crazy. Turn to where Christ is in John 3. Well, yeah, that's because it's the beginning of a sentence, of a quote. In other words, the comma there before it is telling you that it's the beginning of a quote. It's a title, though. It can be capitalized. But in the case of Christ, it's always capitalized. The Son of Man. As in John 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Oh, and please excuse my allergies here. Colossians chapter 1. I just want to kind of get a definition for born again because I think it's going to make a difference in how we look at this thing relating to the kingdom. Verse 12, Colossians 1, verse 12. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Interesting phrase there. The kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Was Jesus Christ born as a firstborn creation? Not according to the Scriptures. In fact, verse 16 says, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know, there's a group of people that believe and teach that Jesus Christ was the first created being, and then He created everything else after that. To deny His divinity. Just let you be aware of that. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's what the Bible says. He is God. He said, I and my Father are one. Jesus Christ is very God. He was not created. He is the Creator. But they take that verse there in 15, the firstborn of every creature, and then they backfigure it and say, well, He was created first and then He created everything else. But you know what? If they just read a little further, they'd get the definition of what that means. Verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Then to be the firstborn of every creature means that He's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was the first one to ever be born again from the dead. He died and was buried in a tomb, and on the third day He rose again from the dead in a body, like Debbie said, without blood, like those in Ezekiel 37 will be. He had a body that He said was flesh and bones when Thomas touched Him and everything, and He ate a honeycomb in front of Him and a piece of broiled fish. But He was physical in that they could touch Him. He said, I am not a spirit, you know, like a ghost, but yet He disappeared from the midst of them. You can't do that. There's times when I wish I could. But you can't physically be in one place and then just disappear. As He could. Why? Because He's born of the Spirit, see? He's born again from the dead, which means that He has a resurrected body that can do those things I just mentioned, disappear, reappear, but yet be felt and handled and eat and all that kind of thing. He's born again from the dead. That's what born again means. When people say I'm a born again Christian, I understand what they mean. I'm not trying to be nitpicky about it. I understand they mean I've trusted Christ as my Savior, whatever. Okay? But in the real sense of the word, if I was going to get technical with them, I would ask, oh, really, when did you die? And mind if I prick you with a pin? Because I want to see if there's any blood in there. I'm being facetious, you understand. But the truth is, you're not really born again until you're born again from the dead. You would have to die first. Now, you can apply that to yourself spiritually all you want to, and I don't have a problem with that. But I'm trying to be scriptural here. I'm trying to be, you know, stick to the truth. So, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, I should say, that Christ was referring to in John chapter 3, unto which Nicodemus must be born again to enter into, he was talking about coming up out of the graves, born again, born of the Spirit, when God would put His Spirit in them, and they would walk where? Into the land that was given them. And that was the expectation of every one of those believers that trusted Christ as Messiah, as the Son of God. The 12 and all the rest. So let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to work our way forward and see if we can find some support for this idea that there wasn't an indication that man would go up to be in an inheritance in heaven. Now, before we start, I'm well aware of the fact that Enoch was translated and taken up because the Lord took him. And I'm also aware of the fact that, Elijah was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind. But that doesn't mean that he's seated at God's right hand. In fact, I know they can't be if John wrote and said that no man had ascended up to heaven. Now, we talked about this before. I'm going to kill myself on that wire one day. We talked about the fact that Paul referred to being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read that eventually. Well, if there's a third heaven, I'd be willing to bet money, if I bet money, that there's a first and a second. In fact, you don't have to turn here, but in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the heaven and the earth is laid out there. And we see, and we've looked at this a few weeks back, that there is a firmament that God called heaven that was made. And we find out that in that firmament, He placed the sun, the moon, and the stars. And He called the firmament heaven, and the evening, the morning were the third day or whatever. So I'll put, you know, the moon here, we'll say. That's a bad moon. And the sun. And, you know, stars, whatever. All right, so we'll say the starry heavens there. He talked about birds flying. I know my artwork is horrible. There's bacon, eggs. It looks like IHOP, doesn't it? So then there was something called the open firmament of heaven. And he said that he made the birds to fly in the open firmament of heaven. Well, you and I don't have to go into outer space to see birds. We see them in the sky. We see them in our atmosphere. And so I will suggest to you, since there's no other evidence in Scripture to tell me otherwise, that the open firmament of the heaven would probably be the first heaven, the heaven you can see right now if you look outside. And the starry heavens that you can also see at night would be the second heaven, which happens to be the realm of ungodliness and things. We've seen that. Satan's there. And then far above all heavens is the third heaven where God's throne is. And that's where Paul said he was caught up, and it was called paradise. And remember, paradise is a descriptive term. It is not a location. It's a descriptive term referring to a location. And there's three locations called paradise in your Bible. One is Abraham's bosom, where we talked about the Lazarus was with Abraham. One is the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, and especially as it relates to the new earth. And then the other was the third heaven. And three separate locations, but all called paradise. Little p. Not heaven with a capital H or anything, but little p, because it is a paradise. But this third heaven here is where God's throne is and where Christ is seated at His own right hand. And that's your right as we look at the throne. Okay? Now, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and everything revolves around heaven and earth. Well, earth must have a place or a purpose in all this kingdom, if you will. God being the king. In Genesis chapter 24, notice verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and this is Abraham talking, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. I just wanted you to see, he relates to God being in heaven, the Lord God of heaven, and he relates to his inheritance being promised land. Look in chapter 26. In 26 verse 4, again referring to the promise of Abraham and to Isaac by extension. Verse 4, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not only were they going to get the land, but they were going to have all the countries involved. In other words, Israel is going to rule over the earth in the time of this kingdom. Look in chapter 28. refers to Jacob's dream when he saw the ladder, as it were, come down from heaven. And look what he says in Genesis 28, verse 17. Well, verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He feared that somehow. He called that a dreadful thing. You'd think, I mean, if you could see this escalator up here that was leading up to heaven, I'd think the first thing I'd want to do is jump on it and get out of here. And he looked at that and thought, oh my God, that's the gate of heaven. What a dreadful place is this. And he built a pillar there and everything else. But you would think he would see some joy and rejoicing in all that. And yet what he was concerned about was he actually beheld something that he didn't feel like he should have seen. In other words, he was afraid. And he thought it was dreadful. Because it never entered into man's mind that they would go up to be in heaven with the Lord. In fact, it's just the opposite. You don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. There is a prevailing attitude in the Scriptures that God's up here and you're down here, so you better watch it. He's high. He's above all heavens. And here we're on the earth. And all we can hope for is to come up again in resurrection. Job believed in resurrection. Job said that he would see God in his flesh. He was expecting to die because of all the calamity that came upon him. He wanted to die. He wanted God to kill him. And he said, yet I know I shall see God in my flesh. David's son, the one he had from that illicit affair with Bathsheba, died. And he mourned the whole time the baby was crying and sick. And when the baby finally died, David cleaned himself off, And he got up and he ate. And the men were astounded that he did that. And he said, hey, what is the point in mourning any longer? While he was alive, I'm paraphrasing, while he was alive, who knows whether the Lord might not spare him. But now that he's dead, I might as well eat. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. In other words, David believed in resurrection. He knew that he would see that son again somewhere, but he was given a throne that he would possess forever, and it was on the earth. So David was not thinking, I'm going to die and go up to be in heaven, kind of like that Eric Clapton song. You know, I don't know if y'all know that that song about No Tears in Heaven or whatever is about him losing his own son. His own son, I'm talking about Eric Clapton, he's a famous guitar player in case you don't know. He fell out of a hotel window and he died. And so the song kind of says something to the effect of, would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Now, he's looking at it from the point of view of, I don't belong there. I don't think I'm ever going to get there, you know, and on. But David would have never written something like that. He wouldn't have said, oh, if I see you again in heaven. He's thinking, I know I'll see you again, but it's going to be down here. It's going to be in the resurrection on the earth. Look, if you will, in Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and verse 13. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, which is Jacob, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and says unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Nothing about the promise to Abraham has changed in 400 years. In fact, Moses reemphasizes the fact that the land is the inheritance, and it's theirs forever. If they've got the land forever, what are they doing thinking of heaven? In fact, even the book of Hebrews says of Abraham in chapter 11 that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, that was a heavenly city, but it comes down from heaven in Revelation 22, and it comes down to the earth. So men did not believe in dying and going up to the heavens. Look in Psalm 11. The concept of that never came around until Paul. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids tried the children of men. Then I put God's throne up here in the third heaven because that's where it is. It's in heaven. I know it's not floating around in the sky there, and they haven't found it with a telescope yet to find it in the second heaven, if you will. So it must be far above all heavens. Look in Psalm 115. If God's throne is in heaven, what about the earth? Psalm 115. And look in verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. Now, I understand that pertains to right now, but it doesn't have to mean that it cannot include the eternal inheritance either. You say, well, what about us then in the body of Christ? Are we not going to go up to heaven? Well, Paul says you are. I want you to look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, sir. You know that by several passages. Ephesians chapter 2, Revelation 12, He's the God of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And you find in Revelation 12 there's going to be war in heaven when Michael and his angels fight with the dragon and his angels. And they're going to be cast down to the earth. Well, they're cast down from here. Christ said he beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven, I believe in Luke chapter 11. So he's out of this heaven, but he's still somewhere up there, spiritual wickedness in high places. The prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. Okay? And the most definitive passage would be Revelation 12, which looks to a future battle that occurs between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, and they're in heaven. And it's this heaven because they're cast down to the earth. See, Satan's already been cast out once from God's throne to where he is now. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, actually, let's do this. Start in chapter 1. Paul is praying that you know something, and one of those things is verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, which is born again, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, meaning the world to come. See, there's a world that's coming that is going to have thrones and dominions and everything too. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven. But Christ is above that. He's far above all principality and power. Verse 22 says that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, we are the body of Christ. We that are saved by grace through faith are in that body. If Jesus Christ is seated far above all heavens here at God's right hand, where are you? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. Now notice he didn't say born again. Now the word quickened means made alive. But Paul knows that you have not physically died yet and been born again from the dead as Christ was and is now seated at the right hand of God. He knows that physically speaking, you aren't there yet. So the proper term, instead of, I would suggest this, I'm not saying it has to be done this way, but if somebody asked me, I'd say the proper term, rather than say you're born again when you haven't yet died, would be I'm quickened. You know, people say I'm a born-again Christian. And that's okay. I'm not criticizing that term. I'm just trying to be very accurate here. I'm saying it would be accurate to say I'm a quickened Christian. It's just not as easy to say, you know. Quickened means made alive. But what we're talking about is judicially here. In other words, this is not the physical redemptive act yet. We talked about that Sunday. The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we talk about we groan in this earthly body looking forward to that day. When that day comes, we're going to leave this body of flesh and we're going to take on a new body that will be the born again type of body that Christ has right now. Not all of us are going to die, he said. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. So we're going to change, and so there's a death involved in that sense. There's the change, the transition of fleshly, carnal to immortal and everything else. But that quickening term can be applied to you right now. Because it's past tense there. And you hath he quickened. So it's already done. It's already taken place. It's not so much the born again, and I understand there's a spiritual application of that even Peter uses in 1 Peter. So I don't have a problem with it, but it would apply more to those kingdom saints than it would to you, in all truth. But what will apply to you right now is the fact that you're quickened. Judicially, God recognizes you as having been crucified, buried, and raised again in Christ. So in that sense, you're quickened. Where he says, you have to be quickened, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. In other words, this is how it was. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And by the way, that is a spiritual condition, but I do not believe in the term being spiritually dead. People say that means you're spiritually dead. I don't believe that. God gave to all men a spirit. It's what gives them life. I'm not talking about all men saved. I'm talking about all men, period, that are walking around breathing and taking nourishment and everything. They have a spirit in them, and it is very much alive. They might be dead in trespasses and sins in a judicial sense, and yes, that is a spiritual condition. But if you are spiritually dead, you are dead. Period. Flat line. No pulse. Nothing. Because the spirit that is in you that gives you life came from God. He can take it back if he wants to. But everyone breathing has a spirit in them. And they have a conscience. And they have emotions and a soul and all that. Sometimes they don't show it very well. But it's true of every man. So this idea of men being spiritually dead, I'm not so sure about that. I understand, though, being dead in trespasses and sins. That makes sense. And how can that be? Well, he defines it in verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, watch, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Did these who were dead in trespasses and sins walk according to a spirit, little s, that now works in the children of disobedience? Then they couldn't have been spiritually dead, could they? It wasn't a good spirit that they were following, but there's a spirit involved. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I should have gotten to that verse Sunday in talking about adoption when you consider the fact that we're now children of God by adoption, but we were adopted from being children of wrath. What I deserved was wrath. What I got was mercy. And why is that? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that spiritual condition that was led by the spirit of this world, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, there's the word again, with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I look out and I see you sitting in here, and as sweet as this place is, and as sweet as the fellowship is, I know you are not in heavenly places in Christ Jesus physically right now. My preaching isn't that good. You are in Seguin, Texas, closest thing to heaven this side of the Mississippi. But you're not in the heavenly places physically. But judicially speaking, that is your position in Christ. It's ours. It's already been taken care of. We have been raised up and made to sit together. So God sees you there, judicially speaking, if you will. And yet we're still here physically waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But my point in all that is that we've been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, where is Christ Jesus? Far above all heavens. Then where is your position in Christ? Far above all heavens. You were never promised any land. Sorry. You can go buy some right now, get a good realtor, and buy all the land you want. But you don't get to keep it. You're going to leave this world, and you're going to go up to be far above all heavens. And a Jew is going to get your land. And I'm not saying that to be anti-Semitic. I'm saying that to be prophetical. In other words, the kingdom saints are going to own this world. It's theirs. They get it. Even the Gentile nations that are going to still be here serve Israel. And so the land is very much theirs because it brings forth their fruit and their fullness, and they tithe it to the priesthood of God in the kingdom of God. Okay? So buy all the land you want to, but make the most of it while you can, because when you're gone, it goes to somebody else. Go ahead, Ray. There's not going to be any what? Water? There's no more sea. It says there's no more sea. There'll be water. Yeah, that's right. It says there'll be no more sea. And the reason why is because, and that's another subject, but if you look in the book of Genesis, there was only one landmass originally and a sea. And then, you know, the dry land was gathered together into one place, it said. And then later on, God divided the earth in the days of a man named Peleg. And that's where we get our continents and things like that. So it looks like there's going to be a type of thing like that where instead of having oceans on the earth, it's just dry land. And believe me, they're going to need the surface area. Because the children of Israel are going to outnumber the stars of heaven and on and on. But there's the river of life that comes flowing out of the city, and that's all the water they need. And the leaves of the trees that grow on the banks of the river are for the healing of the nations. And as glorious and great as all that sounds, you won't be there. You're far above all heavens in something so greater, so much greater and more superior to that, that we can't hardly even imagine it. And so this is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm doing this because I think about, for example, a religious group in almost every city in America that is very good at getting people out and serving the Lord. So good, in fact, that they go door to door and they knock on doors and they give you their literature. And what they're trying to convince you of is that you need to get into this kingdom. Not the kingdom of God that Paul's talking about, the kingdom of his dear son. They're talking about the kingdom that is Israel's inheritance. They're trying to turn you into, they wouldn't say this, but they're trying to turn you into a kingdom saint and a Jew in that sense. And letting you know that don't you want to be in the kingdom and on and on and on. That's true. They're called kingdom halls. And they believe that there's a limited number of people, 144,000, that are going to go into this kingdom, which always struck me as odd because there's millions of these people. So how are they going to figure out who the 144,000 are? You know, that's a tough... I wouldn't be the one to have to make that choice. But in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes this. If you then be risen with Christ, and we just read that we are, didn't we? We just read that we've been raised up together with Him and seated in heavenly places. So if is not a conditional thing, like it's a matter of since that is the case. You know, it's kind of like logic. You know, or mathematics, really, if it comes down to it. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Now, somebody who's good at algebra is probably going to tell me, well, no, that's not correct because... But in my mind, it works, you know. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. I mean, does that make sense to you? Now, I understand there's trigonometry and stuff that goes way beyond my tiny brain and that could probably run rings around me, but I can deal with simple ABCs. I'm okay with that. And so the point is, that phrase, if so, then, if then, is a logical formula that works. That's what Paul's saying in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, and you are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Why? Because that's where you are. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's the thing I try to show the kingdom folks when they come to the door. And they don't like it. Because it throws their whole program off, see? Because they're trying to say, don't you want to be in this glorious kingdom? And I tell them no. And they're not used to people saying no. They're used to people saying, well, sure, I want something better than this, you know. And then they tell them about this kingdom on the earth. And I'm saying, I don't want that. You're trying to make me trade a Cadillac for a Pinto. I'm not saying the Pinto's bad. It's good for the one who's going to drive it. But God has given me something far greater. It's far above all heavens. That inheritance on the earth wasn't given to me. It'd be like me reading your mail and you gets a letter from Ed McMahon that says, you may have already won $50 million. And I say, look, I've already won. And you're going to say, no, I have, and on and on. That's not my inheritance, see. That's yours. So he's... You know, he's never called me. I keep waiting for Ed to follow through and tell me. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you meant the $50 million. I've never gotten through, no, I have not, to a kingdom person. They are not interested in hearing what you have to say. They're programmed to tell you their spiel, leave you their coloring book, and go. That's what they do. And they're not, I've never had one say to me, I'd like to sit down with you and search the scriptures out. Never had that. You know, and I've been able to tell, when I'm telling them, you know, the gospel, they're shaking my hand, pulling away, trying to, you know, get out of there. Yeah. They won't take it. Yeah. Right. Right. That's right. No, and they're not going to. Well, here's the thing. It's a sad lack of understanding, because what they don't know is, number one, that's not their inheritance. And what they also don't understand is, in their doctrine, and this could be any type of kingdom believer. That's why I'm not going to use that phrase, Jehovah's Witnesses, because there's a lot of people out there that believe in this kingdom and that it's part of their inheritance. And they're sincere in their belief. They're not out there trying to dupe people. The leadership is, but not the individuals. What they're thinking is they've got to do good enough to get into this kingdom. Because that's what they're told by the leadership. And Paul says, you've already been crucified, buried, and raised again. You've already been quickened together with Him and seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Your inheritance is already sealed in heaven. So act like it. That's what he's saying. Verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. One more thing about that. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, the next book over, chapter 4. And look at our inheritance. If the inheritance of Israel, and by extension, the kingdom of born-again believers, is going to be the land and the rising up from the dead and the bones coming together and the flesh coming on them and the spirit in them in Ezekiel 37, if that is clear to you, then here's your inheritance. This is your Ezekiel 37. You're not going to be singing shin bone connected to the knee bone and all that stuff. Shin, right? Not chin. I'm not that bad at anatomy. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, because He's coming down. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, which means pre-event, to go before, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now so far, sounds like it could be Ezekiel 37, right? Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We go up, folks. Men did not see that until Paul. Paul's the first one that was ever caught up to the third heaven, as far as we know. He talks about going up there and hearing unspeakable words, which were not lawful for a man to utter, and he later penned them. They were not lawful because it was against the law to teach that a Gentile could go to heaven. And so, Paul was put in prison for it. By Jews who said what he was teaching was unlawful.
Are there any denominations out there that put the kingdom doctrine, kingdom,
None that I'm aware of. None that I'm aware of that make the right division, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's no denomination that I'm aware of. I'm not saying there isn't one, but none that I'm aware of that makes that distinction between the inheritance on the earth and the inheritance above. And I know they're there based upon what we just read, and ours is up, but as if that wasn't enough, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look one more time at this thing about our inheritance that we have a part of, that according to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. There are some things in Christ in heaven, and there are some things in Christ on the earth. And there's a time called the dispensation of the fullness of times when He's going to gather them all together. And I suspect that has to do with when He's finished with everything that He has to do in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, after the great white throne judgment, after the devil's thrown in the lake of fire, after there's a new heaven and a new earth, all that, then we'll be in the dispensation of the fullness of times.
After the 1,000 years,
correct. So all of that is, even then, He's still showing the distinction of two separate inheritances. One in heaven and one on the earth. Now, the thing about John 3, to wrap this up, John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So what about we that are saved by grace through faith when we die? Like Paul or Timothy or your loved ones that have passed on. Where are they? Well, according to the Bible, they're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But they're not there physically. They're not there in a body of flesh and blood. They're not there as fleshly men. And the reason I know that is because of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and he's talking about your flesh and blood, he's talking about your body, if it were dissolved, to just come apart, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's your position. Verse 2. For in this, the tabernacle, and there's a reason why he's referring to your physical body as a tabernacle and the building of God as a house. The house is a permanent dwelling. A tabernacle is a temporary tent. See, we're just pilgrims passing through. So verse 2, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the guarantee that you're going to get this house. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord in the physical sense. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, verse 8, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Then I have the confidence of knowing that when I am absent from this body, I will be present with the Lord. And I'll be there, but I'm going to be there, and so will you, as a new creature. Look on down to verse 15. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, holds us together. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and we've known him through the writings of the Scripture, yet now henceforth know we him no more, and the context is after the flesh. We don't know Jesus Christ as the physical fleshly man anymore. We know him as the risen, ascended Lord in a body that is a glorious body, a born-again, resurrected body. That's how we know him. So, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not he is born again. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's more accurate to say of you that are saved by grace through faith, in the very real sense, that you're a new creature in Christ. Not born again, because technically that has to do with the resurrection of the dead to go into their kingdom. But we that are seated in heavenly places in Christ are right now a new creature. And that's not like creature from the Black Lagoon. It's a good thing. Creature, creation. Something newly created. We're not going to be necessarily given our old body back, raised from the dead, but a spiritual body like the kingdom saints will have. And it won't hurt anymore, and it won't have any of those things. But we don't have that kind of inheritance. What we are is a new creature. We're going to receive a body like unto His glorious body, but it's a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our new body. The people in Ezekiel 37, their bones come back up together from the grave, and the skin comes on them, and the spirit comes in them, and they're the same people they were, healed and everything, no pain, no sickness, no blood. We, however, have a body that is like unto His glorious body, and it's something else about it. It's a new creature. It's not born again or renewed again in the sense of made old new. It's new creation altogether. Something that was never there before is what you are. And your body shall be changed to take on this house. That's what's going to happen. The word change there carries the idea of an exchange as much as it does a metamorphosis. So what you're talking about doing is getting rid of this house, or this tabernacle, and putting on that house. To house the creature that you have been newly created. Because we've got to be of such makeup that we can stand in the presence of God far above all heavens throughout eternity. And just regular old bodies can't do that. This mortal must put on immortality, see. This corruption must put on incorruption. So we are going to be who we are in spirit and in our soul and everything, but with a house made without hands, and we're called a new creature more than once in your Bible. Okay? It's more of putting on something that was never there before. And it has something to do with this thing about being to the praise of the glory of His grace. We're going to be wearing a house that honors Him and glorifies Him and everything else. So it's a far greater inheritance as far as I'm concerned. And all the more so why His grace will be manifested through us. That we should get such an inheritance when all we did was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved.
Well, amen to that. Ain't that something? That study would have gone a long way answering or clearing up some of that confusion that the gentleman had earlier, right, Ellen? If he could have stayed around. Hey, VR, how's your teeth? There's a difference between born again and being a new creature in Christ, isn't there? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 again in the light of what you just heard there. 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning at verse 38, look at this. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him. To every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, and another of birds. And here's what Scott was talking about in the comparison to being a new creature in Christ and the born-again nation of Israel. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For every star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So that's what we're looking for, a new body, right? He'll change our vile bodies, make them like unto his glorious body. Okay, anybody with a comment about the study or a question about it? Yeah, a door of utterance. it brings to mind to me, well, how'd you get that way? You look to me like that your vile body is the same as mine. Did you get your vile body changed? I don't know, you can make somebody real mad real quick like that, couldn't you? But it does open a door for discussion, doesn't it? That's right, B.R., but the thing about being, the contrast that Scott was making there is they're going to be resurrected in physical bodies, just like in the book of Ezekiel. They're going to, those body cells, the body structure and the bones and the flesh, it's all going to come back together. A resurrected kingdom of priests there. And that's just different than having a celestial body made like unto the Lord's glorious body and having a citizenship in heaven. That was the contrast that was being made there. Man, I tell you what, between that one yesterday and this one today, the whole doctrine about heaven and hell was just about wrapped up in all that.